go. Well, we've come to the last lesson in our study of Proverbs, and I certainly want to thank all of you that have given me words of encouragement, kind words of encouragement. It helped. It really did. And I certainly appreciate that. And I sincerely hope that y'all have benefited and profited by the study of Proverbs. It's been a good study for me of studying the Proverbs, the time I've put in preparing the lessons. And if any of you have any comments you would like to make on the class, anything that you'd like to point out, this would be a good, opportune time for y'all to do that. And if not, then we will move into the night's lesson. Okay. Before we start tonight's lessons, I'd like to do a short review of the lesson for last week. You remember it was seeing Jesus in the Proverbs. And we looked at how to see Jesus in the Proverbs, and we also looked at the importance of studying the Old Testament. And we determined that the best way to see Jesus was through his wisdom. And then we looked at examples of his wisdom in various stages of his life. And then once again, we saw the importance of making the right choice, of choosing wisdom over folly. Tonight, we're going to look at an all for God. And it's rather an awesome task, and by awesome I mean a difficult, hard task to try to address a subject such as an all for God in a class period. It's such an all-encompassing subject. You know, we can see and appreciate an all for God in so much that we see around us and so much that we experience. And the more we learn about God, the more all that we have for him. Our key verse in this lesson is, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." Proverbs 9 and 10. The fear in this verse means an awe that we have for God. It's an awe, a fear of his reverence. One dictionary definition is that awe is a submissive and admiring fear inspired by authority or power. Well, we certainly know that God has the authority, and without doubt, he has the power. Psalms 33, verses 6 and 8, I think it best expresses the type of fear or awe, whichever you want to refer to, that I'm talking about. It says, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made." And then in verse 8, it says, "Let all of the earth fear the Lord. Let all of the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him." Well, this phrase, "the fear of the Lord," it appears numerous times in the Bible. And it's a command that we all need to pay heed to. To fear the Lord will lead to us being in awe of God, of his greatness, and of his power. Proverbs teaches us that to fear the Lord leads to a life of satisfaction, and fearing the Lord is a fountain of life that leads us to eternal life. It's certainly an important aspect what we need to learn about God. We need to learn to fear him. Our book talks about the loss of awe. And it's happening to our society. It's hard to put a finger on exactly what is happening. But there is a lack of awe for God nowadays. He's not being treated with awe and reverence. And I think some of this could be caused by this political correctness that we hear so much about. Our government has made it such that we can't mention God. We can't talk about God because it might offend someone that's of a different faith. And that has certainly caused a loss of awe for God. You know, it was 1962 when the Supreme Court ruled that public prayer could not be, you couldn't say a prayer in public school anymore. It was banned. And I guess I graduated high school in 1962, and it has changed so drastically since that time. Some of you educators in the audience might want to have some comments about this, because you have experienced it. You were on the front lines when all of this was going on. Do y'all have anything that you'd like to add to that? Surely you do. I'm surprised. I figured some of you teachers would have something. Peggy?
Thank you. I started teaching in 1966, and every day, and that was after that law had been passed, but I went ahead and asked every Monday morning. I'd ask my class, how many of you went to worship service this weekend? And in 1966, almost the entirety of the class would have attended a worship service of some kind. And I was told by parents that whatever my word was, that was law for them, and that their child was to do exactly as I had asked them to do. When I retired in 2006, I was in a building of over 800 children, and I probably could count on my left hand how many of them went to worship service on a weekend. Just saying all of that to say that God was completely forgotten by the people in America, not completely, but God has been forgotten by many people in America. Children are growing up not knowing God, not knowing authority, and of course that affects how people have respect for God or awe of God. It's totally gone from their lives. And we see the results of that in our society today. But that's not to say that that has not happened in the past. History shows us that that is an ongoing problem. It's just that it seems to be cyclical in the way it has gone through in America.
That's quite a decline. One thing I've noticed, and it seems to me I hear it more and more, is people saying, "Oh my God," as an expression, using as a byword, not meaning respect for God, but just flippantly using his name. And I hear that more. You can't hardly turn the television on without hearing some host or commentator or movie star or whoever using, say, "Oh my God." And I think that very much has led to a lack of respect, a lack of awe for God in this day and time. It wasn't just a few weeks ago, I heard a young 12-year-old boy, and I don't know how many times he used that expression in the course of the time that I was around him. And that's, I'm sure it's because he's heard it from his parents, he's heard it on television, and you hear it everywhere. It's just a total lack of respect for God on our part. And what can we do about it? I think we might just speak up when we hear people use that expression, and just tell them that, you know, God's name should be held in reverence, should be looked at with awe, not as a byword, not as a flippant expression. It might do some good and it might not. I had a personal experience a few years ago. The guy I worked with used God's name just a lot, and not in a respectful way. And then I heard him tell some people that he was a member of the Lord's church. And I later got with him privately, and I asked him, I said, I wish that you wouldn't tell people that you're a member of the Lord's church. Now, he didn't say, he said he was a member of the Church of Christ, is the way he put it. And he looked at me with a pretty blank expression. Why do you want me to not do that? And I said, well, the way you talk, I said, you're not a good example of a Christian. And he took it all right, and he did get better. I did notice that he didn't use God's name quite as much as he used to, but maybe it helped. I hope it did. But that, you know, we can take a stand that way. We can just let them know that it's not right. Elizabeth?
In 1974, there are a bunch of us that can go back like that. My husband was accepted to go to graduate school in Boston.
Can you hold it up?
And we moved to Boston, and there was a wives group, and I became a member of it and was elected to hold the office of the editor of the Wives Club newsletter, a monthly newsletter. And one of the first or second newsletters that I put out, I was telling the second-year wives goodbye and used the expression, vayos con Dios, which we all know as God go with you. And about a week later, I got a call from the president of Harvard Business School. His wife called me up and asked me to lunch. So I went to lunch, found out that she grew up in College Station, of all things. Her father was a professor here. And after lunch, she said, I'd like to request that you not use God's name or use the term God. And I had quoted a scripture, Ecclesiastes, you know, it's time to do this, a time to do that, whatever. And I said, well, why are you asking me to do this, not to use it? She said, well, we got complaints from different wives about that. There were about 600 wives in the group. And I said, well, I cannot guarantee you that I will not use any biblical scripture or anything like that, but I would be glad to resign if that is what you're asking me to do. And she said, oh, no, don't do that. So I went on and was my usual self and wrote what I want to. No one ever complained to me. face-to-face or wrote me a letter or anything like that. But that was the first time I had encountered that type of attitude and found out that we live in a different part of the country and we have different values and different customs and so forth. That was a learning experience for me. It was during the time that Roe v. Wade was in, and many of the other officers, the wives that were officers, questioned me about my belief in Bible scripture and so forth, because none of them had any experience in any of that, and they were quite amazed that anyone that was educated could believe things such as the scriptures, because we were too educated. But it was a good experience for me because I was able to not just be with everybody that believed just like I do. It gave me an opportunity to contend for the faith and give an answer and so forth.
Yeah. You're standing up for what you believe and showing your respect and awe for God. Maybe had a good impression or made a good impression on the, you don't know, but you planted the seed, perhaps.
When I was teaching fifth graders in a public school setting, a great percentage of my students were LDS, or we call them Latter-day Saints or Mormons. And I knew that most of those children did attend a worship service on Sundays. And it became a ritual in my class that the first couple of days we talked about rules and procedures and how we did things. And we went through what was appropriate dress and speech and everything. And I said, you know, I'm going to ask you a question. And I said, how many of you regularly go to church? And I'm not asking you which church you go to. I'm just asking you, do you regularly go to church? And about three-fourths of the children raised their hands. And I said, well, you know, I'm a Christian. I believe in the scriptures. And I said, I have a very strong belief that we should not take the Lord's name in vain. And some of them really didn't understand what that meant. And I said, you hear this on television a lot, and you will hear children or adults using the OM, and the kids, oh, now they understood. And I said, but let me put it this way. I said, I have a deep respect and admiration for the Creator of this universe and this world, and the Father who sent His Son to die for me. And I said, now, whether you believe what I believe, that's immaterial, but I said, it offends me to hear somebody use the Lord's name in that tone. And I said, so in this classroom, if I hear that term, I'm going to assume you're ready to pray. And the kids kind of snickered a little bit, and they didn't say too much. But about three-quarters of the year through, and I was having a small group discussion, teaching assignment, and I had some other children doing something else, and I heard it slip in the far corner of the room, and it got really quiet. And I said, I believe we're about to have prayer. And everybody said, oh, I'm sorry. Somebody said, I'm sorry. And I said, okay, I appreciate the fact that you realize what you've done. And that was never an issue in my classroom. And I think a lot of the parents were amazed at the fact that the kids went home and they told everything. And I had parents that would come to me and say, you know, you're our favorite discussion at dinner time. And I said, because whatever you say is kind of gospel. It's the word. And I said, well, I appreciate that. And I said, thank you for letting me know that. So I think we sometimes sell ourselves short as to our influence in the world. And that shouldn't be. We should be that shining light.
Take a stand. Thank you. Our author addresses this problem pretty well. I'll just read a short paragraph. It says, we are witnessing a moral decline in our culture. We see it in the use of vulgar language, including the improper use of God's name. We see it in the way people dress and in the poor choices they make for entertainment. How does this happen? It happens when we lose a respect for God's authority. When we stop having reverence for the greatness of God and lose the fear of the extreme powerfulness of God, we have lost our awe for God. And that it will, we just let it creep in. And before you know it, it's like our schools are today or anywhere else. You have to be careful what you say. And it shouldn't be that way. I mean, if you profess to believe in God, you should be able to pray without anybody getting on your case about it. Like not too long ago, there was a high school coach that had his own personal prayer before a game, and he was called on the carpet for it. He wasn't leading the students in a prayer. He was kneeling down and a personal prayer with God before the game, and people were offended by it, and that's bad. It's gotten to a ridiculous situation when it's like that. Okay, this lack or loss of awe for God, what's happening is we're transferring the awe that we had for God, we're transferring it to ourselves. And that will cause us to become arrogant and prideful. And a prideful and arrogant heart, it doesn't have any room for awe to reside there. It's crowded out. In place of having an awe for God, one can become scornful and derisive toward God. Proverbs 8:13 reads, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance in the evil way. Proverbs 21:24 says, proud, haughty, scoffer are the names who acts with insolent pride. And of course, Proverbs 16:18, the danger of pride is that pride goes before destruction. So how can we develop a feeling of awe for God? Our author tells us that awe begins with humility. We need to be aware of our status. Isaiah 64:8 tells us that, but now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou art potter, and all of us are the work of thy hand. Humility, you need to realize where you are. Look at God and look at you, and that would bring about humility. Be aware of our status. Remember that God is the creator of all the heavens and the earth and mankind. And we are honored and yet humbled to call him our Father. When we contemplate our Creator and his handiwork, it should be with awe and with humility. In Revelation 1, verse 17, we have a good example of the humility. It says the Apostle John's example of falling down at Jesus' feet as if he was dead when he saw him is a great example of humility, reverence, and respect. He showed the awesome attitude that he had toward God. Are there some things that have caused you to have a feeling of awe for God? Thinking back over your experiences, first one that came to mind was the perhaps experiencing the miracle of birth. I know many of you fathers have been blessed in the fact that you were able to experience the birth of your children. Did you not have a sense of awe when you experienced that miracle? I was not able to do that. When our firstborn was born, it was still the father waited in the waiting room and paced the floor, and the nurse would come in and say, "Mr. Henson," and you'd say, "Yeah, well, you have a son," or well, never a daughter, but you have a son. But it was, it started changing. It was either our second or third son. It was, I was allowed to go into the labor room, but then you had to leave whenever the everything started happening. But I was a nervous wreck. By the time I left the labor room, I was as tight as a fiddle string. All the lady in the cubicle next to us was moaning and groaning and carrying on, and it was a nerve-wracking experience. But the ones of you that did get to experience the birth of your children, I'm sure it was an awe-inducing experience. Donovan, you're smiling. It must have been. Yeah. All right. Another way that you can experience or have a feeling of awe is to read the creation account in Genesis 1. Just reading that will cause you to have an awe for God, the awesome power that he had, how he spoke everything into existence. Just thinking about and reading about that will cause you to have a feeling of awe. Or you can read the Psalms of David, and you'll see the awe that David held for God, his love that he had for God and for his word. Look at the wonders of nature all around you. See the majesty of what God has created for us and realize how awe-inspiring that is. I would like to look at some of the attributes or characteristics of God that cause us to be in awe of him. And I'll be reading a lot of scripture, and I've got it written down. I won't be turning to it in the Bible, so I will be reading it rather quickly. You may not have time to turn to it. I just wanted to tell you that one of the characteristics of God that causes us to be in awe of him is his accessibility. How awesome is it that the God of the universe allows ones such as us to have access to him? Going back to think what I was talking about earlier, the status of you before God, the humility that you must feel. Just think how awesome it is that we can have access to God. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 7 tells us, "For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is the Lord our God whenever we call on him?" Psalms 145:18 tells us, "The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth." 1 Peter 1 and 17 tells us, "And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on the earth." Another attribute that God has that would cause us to be in awe of him is his compassion. We are so blessed that God has a compassionate nature that is so strong that he can be forgiving of us who are so weak. We should be in awe of that blessing from God. 2 Chronicles 36:15 tells us, "And the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place." Psalm 78:38 tells us that he, being compassionate, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them, and often he restrained his anger and did not arouse all of his wrath. Or Psalms 111:4, "The Lord is gracious and compassionate." And then again in Psalms 112:4, "He is gracious, compassionate, and righteous." Another of the attributes is God's eternal nature. That should instill a sense of awe in us. Deuteronomy 32:40 says, "Indeed, I lift up my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever." It's almost as if God is like taking an oath that he lives forever. Psalms 90:2 says, "Before the mountains were born, or thou didst give birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." Romans 1:20, "The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead." Another characteristic is his faithfulness. Because God is so faithful, we should stand in awe of him. Psalms 40:10 says, "I have spoken of thy faithfulness and of thy salvation, and I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation." Or Psalms 100:5, "His truth endureth to all generations." 1 Thessalonians 5:24, Paul tells them that faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Titus 1:2, Paul states that in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, he promised long ages ago. Or 2 Peter 3:9, Peter tells the saints that the Lord is not slow, and some translations use the word slack, about his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God's fatherhood is another aspect that we can see and develop to all. It says the very fact that the Supreme Being looks on us as his children is an awesome thing to consider. Deuteronomy 14, it says, "You are the sons of the Lord your God." I failed to write down which verse that is. 1 Chronicles 29:10, David said, "Blessed art thou, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever." And again in Isaiah 64:8, it says, "But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou our potter, and all of us are the work of thy hand." And then in Matthew 5:45, Jesus says, "In order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." 2 Corinthians 6:18 says, "And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." And that's a quote from 2 Samuel 7:14. We can also behold the glory of God. You can't behold the glory of God without being awed by it. Exodus 3:2, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked and beheld the bush was burning with fire, and yet the bush was not consumed. Do you think Moses had a sense of awe whenever he experienced that? I know it would have to be an awe-inspiring event. Deuteronomy 10, verse 17 says, "For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who does not show partiality nor take a bribe." Deuteronomy 28, 58 says, "We are to fear this honored and awesome name, the Lord your God." Psalms 19 tells us that the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. And then Job 13:11 says, "Will not his majesty terrify you, and the dread of him fall on you?" So the glory of God is a very awe-inspiring experience. And there are several other attributes that we could look at. You could look at God as the creator. You could look at his goodness, his grace, his impartiality, his justice, or his righteousness. All of these should instill a sense of awe in us. But what I would consider as one of God's greatest attributes is his love for us. If one is not awed by the fact that God, the great I Am, loves him, then I don't think anything is going to affect his feelings. Deuteronomy 23:25 tells us that the Lord your God loves you. Job 7:17 asks, "What is man that thou dost magnify him, and that thou art concerned about him?" Psalms 146 verse 8 states that the Lord loves the righteous. Proverbs 15 and verse 9 tells us, "The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves him who pursues righteousness." 2 Corinthians 13:11 tells us that the God of love and peace shall be with you. 1 John 3 and verse 1 tells us, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us." Finally, one of the most familiar and oft-quoted verses in the New Testament is John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." I think an overpowering sense of awe should be felt when a person reads that verse. It's just one of the most awesome verses that one could read. Our author also asks, how should our actions affect our awe for God? We've already touched on some of that tonight, some of the experiences we've witnessed with people having a lack of awe. But the central thought that is applicable to all of the lessons that we've studied in this whole series on Proverbs is that we have to choose who we are going to follow. Either we choose God, who is associated with wisdom, or Satan, who is associated with folly. If we have an awe for God, we will show it by doing what Jesus said in John 15:10. "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments, and I abide in his love." And in the closing statement that the author makes in the lesson, it says, "It all begins and ends with God. If we are going to be wise and knowledgeable, we must humble ourselves and stand in awe of the only God of heaven. Grace be with you on your journey." And then the closing thought is that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, Proverbs 1 and verse 7. Well, that's my lesson for tonight. I certainly appreciate your comments and your attention, and I hope it's been a profitable study for you. I'm sorry.